Please remain standing for the reading of the text of Scripture from Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 23 and finishing at verse 41. Acts 19, 23 through 41. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, who illuminates, we pray now that you would illuminate the Word which you inspired, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. We have some seats up here in the front, about five or six. If you need a seat, please feel free to come up here. And there's a few more right back there in the midsection as well. Do you ever notice that sometimes, well, life just stinks? And in the midst of the stink, greatness. I've been trying to teach my children about the problem of evil. You know, the problem of evil is often thrown at us by those that disbelieve, and it really is kind of the Achilles heel of Christendom, and having an answer and a defense for why is there a presence of evil in the world is really important. And the other day, I was talking to my children about that, and I said, sometimes you see these evil things that happen, like 9/11 or other disasters, and people ask, where was your God on that day when that bad thing happened? And there are all sorts of good answers to the question. And one of them is that it's only when life stinks, when something really bad happens, that we see the greatness of God. 10 years ago yesterday, Hurricane Katrina made landfall on the Gulf Coast of the United States. Do you remember where you were? I do. Hurricane Katrina. No one was prepared for Hurricane Katrina, a Class 5 hurricane that made landfall as a strong Category 3 or moderate Category 4 with a swath of destruction 450 miles wide, storm force winds of 75 miles per hour or higher for a 450 mile wide swath up the Gulf Coast right into the central southeast. Amazing destruction. $108 billion worth of destruction. 1,800 people killed. No one had ever seen anything like it before. 1 million people were displaced from the Gulf Coast. Except for war, no one has ever seen anything like that. And yet, in the midst of that destruction, greatness. Lee and Sharon Sandifer of Slidell, Louisiana, had to make a split-second decision to leave their house as the hurricane bore down on the Gulf Coast. They walked away from their house, leaving everything there with nothing but the clothes on their back to get out in time to save their very lives. And when they came back, they found that their home had been completely flooded all the way to the ceiling, and they lost everything. And so they began to clean their house out of all of their furniture, looking for anything that they could find that may be worth saving. And there was nothing. By the time they got to their house, it was all full of mud or mold, and it had to be thrown away. So they made a gigantic pile at the end of their driveway. And after they emptied the contents of all of their house, at the end of their driveway, they made a sign which said this: "This pile of stuff was not our life. Our life is hid with Christ." Out of the middle of the stink, greatness. Sometimes it's when life is at its stinkiest that we have to just simply say, how great is our God? The scripture says that we're studying, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, witnesses in the world, witnesses which ask the world to answer the question that we've already answered: how great is our God? The greatness of God. God's greatness does three things, at least three things in this passage. It empties pockets, enrages pagans, and exercises politicians. The greatness of God empties pockets, enrages pagans, and exercises politicians. Notice, first of all, verse 26 says, Demetrius, a silversmith, said the following: This Paul, has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute. Wealth. How does God's greatness impact the world? It impacts its wealth and its worship. It empties the pockets. There is a danger this trade of ours may come into disrepute. There's trouble. And we're told right off the bat that this, the way, as we're called in the beginning, not necessarily Christians, but this movement, the way, is causing no little disturbance, meaning a great disturbance. And here's the disturbance. It begins with a financial concern, an economic problem, and the pagans that were worshiping, the silversmiths that were making these silver replicas of the goddess Diana or Artemis, made their money by selling these things, and Demetrius, who is sort of a leader amongst them, gathers all the people of Ephesus together in similar trade guilds, you know, the trade exchange, the people that belong to the union, and he says, we've got a big problem right here in River City. This Paul that's preaching this message is preaching against us, and he's about to get right in our pockets, and this trade of ours is going to become disreputable because of this loudmouth Galilean or Tarsusian preacher that's preaching about this Jesus of Nazareth. Something's got to be done. This is how they made their money. And last week we learned that because of the gospel being preached in Ephesus, that many people came and burned their scrolls, their witchcraft scrolls, their scrolls, their books that taught them incantations and how to worship these false gods. And it was no small bonfire. There were millions and millions of dollars worth of their books that they laid sort of at the feet of Jesus and set them on fire to mark out that they would no longer follow in that way, but follow in a new way, in the Jesus way. And now this week we have the silversmiths who come forward and are not so ready to give up. They're the opposition party, and they're afraid that the trade of silver may come in disrepute. Somebody really important to me once told me as a new student for the ministry the following. They said, if you make your living by your faith, be careful that you don't lose one or the other. Demetrius and the silversmiths were about to lose both. And they knew it. And they weren't happy about it. He stands up and makes this proclamation, and he says, further, the temple of our great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may be deposed, put down. The gospel was spreading. We've seen it three times in this chapter alone. We saw it in chapter 19, verse 10 and verse 20. Last week in verse 20, it said that the word was spreading, the word of the Lord was spreading and prevailing mightily. Imagine such a thing, that people preaching the gospel was having an economic impact in the trade of books, in the way people worshiped. And now this week, it's put the whole city on edge. It's created a great disturbance in the force. What a great reputation for Jesus, that anybody would be paying attention enough, that the gospel would be being preached powerfully enough that it would have an impact on where people are living in a real and practical way, that it changes their spending habits. What an amazing gospel. What a great God whose word goes out and does stuff. You see the contrasts between the word of idols and the word of a living God. The word of the idol, the mute and dumb idol, is falling. I think it's an interesting commentary that he makes, Demetrius, that he says Paul is preaching that handmade gods are not gods at all. I mean, you just kind of have to go, really? No kidding. Handmade gods are no gods at all. First comment I'd like to say about that is, nowhere so far in the text of Acts has Paul actually preached that. However, he did write that to the Corinthians, and he wrote to the Corinthians from Ephesus, so it's possible that he had started preaching that. But so far, the message has been very simple, and that message has been, this Jesus is the Messiah, according to the Hebrew Scriptures. And he proved, and Apollos proved, and all of Paul's disciples proved that there is a Messiah, that there is a chosen one of God, there is a King of the Jews, and he's talked about in the Old Testament, and now he is not a Jesus, he's this Jesus. He's this name that's above every other name. It's possible that he was preaching that, but it's also possible that the Holy Spirit was doing to Demetrius what the Holy Spirit does when the gospel's preached, and that is, he applies the truth of Scripture. So, for instance, it could have been that Demetrius stopped in a public place and listened to Paul preaching about there is only one, and his name is Jesus. He is the only true Son of God. He is the one that's come down from heaven. He is the only one by whom men can be saved. He is the one true God. He is the Messiah. And Demetrius, in the context of that message, said, well, if he's the one true God, then gods made with hands can be no gods at all. Right application. It's the right conclusion to come to. I'm not sure Paul was preaching it yet, but if that is the conclusion Demetrius has come to, it is a right conclusion. He's not wrong at all. The trade he was in and the temple that he was worshiping in were in deep, dark peril, kingdom peril. The kind of peril that comes when the God who is called the host of heaven's armies, the heavenly host who wields that much power and directs it at evil, particularly entrenched religious evil like Demetrius was caught up in, he was right to perceive danger. Not just financial, but spiritual danger. Hey, has God gotten in your pockets? Does he ever get in your pocket? I have a principle I want to give you. Wealth follows worship. Wealth follows worship. What you worship, you will eventually turn your wallet over to. What you worship will eventually have your treasure. What you worship and what you adore and what you bend the knee to will eventually command your financial resources. We will build temples around it. We'll build houses around it. We will build monuments to it. But we are people made to worship. And what we worship, who we worship, will be in charge of our resources. Wealth follows worship. There's a sort of legendary story. I don't believe it's true. It comes from a Jewish midrash, a commentary on the Old Testament that's been used for all sorts of purposes about Abraham as a child. Abraham's father, Terah, lived in Mesopotamia, and we're told by Scripture that he was an idolater in those days. And so this is the legend that back in Mesopotamia, that Terah ran a shop where he manufactured and sold idols. And as Abraham grew up, he would occasionally leave to go do business elsewhere, and he would put Abraham in charge. And at some point in his childhood, Abraham began to believe in the one true God. And so a lady came in to the shop, and she wanted to purchase an idol. And he said, "Lady, how old are you?" And she said, "I'm 50 years old." And he said, "So you're 50 years old, and you want to purchase and worship an idol that's one day old that I made myself. I guess you got a point there." And she left without buying anything. And then a man came in, and he wanted to offer a sacrifice to the idols in the idol shop. And he said to the man, "Hold on just a second." And Abraham took out a large stick and destroyed and smashed all the idols except the largest idol. And he put the stick in the hand of the largest idol, and the man ran away embarrassed. And Terah, the father, comes back, and he finds smashed idols all over his idol shop. He says, "Abraham, what happened?" And he said, "Well, somebody came in to offer a sacrifice, and all the idols began to argue amongst themselves about which one would eat the sacrifice, and the largest one picked up a stick and beat them all up, and he ate the sacrifice." And he said, "Abraham, you know that idols have no knowledge, they have no mind to do such thing." And he said, "Well then, Father, why would you worship one and sell it to other people so they can worship them?" Wealth follows worship. Has God gotten in your pockets? When he gets in your heart, you'll take your hands out of your pockets and say, "How great is our God?" The greatness of God empties pockets, but it also enrages pagans. Look at verse 28. "When they heard this, they were enraged and crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with confusion." It was disorderly. The whole assembly was in confusion, and the city was filled with confusion. The city was confused, and most didn't even know why they had come together to begin with. And they go together into a stadium in Ephesus, and they are called in this passage of Scripture the assembly. The word behind it is the word, a word you've heard before, ecclesia, the called out ones. It's attributed most times in the New Testament to the church. We are called the called out ones, but this is not the assembly, this is an assembly. This is not a great assembly or a general assembly, this is an assembly of pagan Ephesians. But I want you to notice that I think this word was chosen for a specific purpose. It's to draw a contrast between what we're supposed to be and what we're called to be and what pagan worshipers are by their very nature. They dragged Gaius and Aristarchus into the theater. Here's another Acts buzzword. It says together in the New King James, it says they were in one accord. Remember when that phrase first comes on the pages of Acts, back at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, and it says they were all in the upper room. All the believers were in the upper room, and they were in one accord. They were in unity. They were unified, waiting, and then suddenly, with a mighty rushing wind, the Holy Spirit blows in through the door, like a mighty rushing wind, and comes upon all the believers. Contrast. The Holy Spirit is the one rushing in. And now what's rushing in here? A very unholy spirit filled with rage. dragging men into the theater. Not compelling them, not inviting them, forcing. There's a concord here. And there's a contrast with the true church. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, probably from here, about this very thing. But he hears something like it. It's going on in Corinth. So he writes 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. He says, no, worship should not be confusing, especially if you look at the end of chapter 14. He says, all things in worship must be done in good order. You don't want to have a bad reputation amongst visitors and pagans. If they walk into your worship service, you don't want to have cacophony. That's what the pagans have. And so were some of you when you were called into this body. That's not who the new body of Christ is. This is a place where people love. This is a place where people forgive each other. This is a place where we have communion in Christ and there is peace. The companions were Paul's companions, missionaries that courageously went with him on mission. And Paul's companions did not, he wanted to go because Paul is courageous and never backed down from a fight. He wanted to go in there and give an answer, but his companion says, no, Paul, don't go in. We see this three times. His companions don't want to let him go in. The disciples would not let him. Ephesian men that were following Paul in the faith wouldn't let him go in. And his friends, who are described as Asiarchs. An Asiarch is a person who is from Asia Minor, who's Turkish, who is there, but who has a rank within the government. And it's their job, they're wealthy and sort of aristocratic, and it was their job to organize public festivals and public sporting events. So they knew this stadium. They understood crowds. They had put on a few Stockfests in their lives. And they understood when a crowd's getting out of control and their people are getting out of control, it's something much worse than, say, like a soccer riot. You don't want to go in there, Paul. People are going to get dead because they're enraged. Your gospel has found a nerve, Paul. Your message and the message that's coming through your disciples has found that one nerve. And you finally put your finger right on it. And you're about to get the backlash. They urged him not to go. And a Jewish man is put forward by the crowd named Alexander to try to calm them down. And they shout him down for 2 hours screaming, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Now, I've been to some ball games in my life. I'm from Tallahassee. We invented this thing right here. I know all about drunken people shouting off key. I mean, have you ever been in a crowd of 100,000 people trying to ice a kicker? It is a thing of beauty. Have you ever been in a crowd of 100,000 people who made so much noise that the quarterback on the field couldn't hear the center couldn't hear the snap count from the quarterback? I've been part of that crowd. It's an amazing thing, but I never could do it for 2 hours. About 2 minutes is all I could stand. For 2 hours, these people were passionate. They believed. They loved. They were worshipers of this goddess. She was important to them and to the whole world. And they weren't about to let a bunch of Jews talk them out of it. This stadium held approximately 25,000 people. The city was 50,000 people. So half the city were in the stadium. And I guess the other half, because they were in confusion, might have been around the stadium shouting the same thing. I don't know. But about half the city was there. It's an amazing turnout, shouting for 2 hours. Great as Artemis, paganism wrapped in patriotism. They didn't just shout great as Artemis. They were shouting great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Do you hear that? National pride, our God and our country. You hear that? How dare you come in here with your foreign gods? We won't have it. You're disturbing the peace. You're making a joke out of our religion and out of our trade. One of our patrons, John Calvin, says our hearts are idol factories, and they don't change much after we're saved. We still have to war within us that our hearts want to generate idols all the time. And while we might not generate idols and worship them and bow down to them made out of silver or wood in our house with a little shrine, and we might not burn incense to them, make no mistake, we live in a time when people are deeply full of idolatry. We are sometimes very full of idolatry. You want to know if you're an idolater? What is the thing in your life that when it's threatened, it enrages you? What is the thing that when it's threatened to be taken away from you, you get very angry? It might be an idol. Have you noticed that idol worshiping, that idolatry makes us angry? Maybe that's why we're such an angry people, is we still have idols in our hearts. I saw, of course, great example, right? American Idol, not a fan of the show necessarily, but every once in a while I like to catch the highlights on YouTube to see who the new singers are going to be that everybody's going to worship, right? But it's always funny, they always throw one or two in that didn't make the cut and it just sort of died tragically in flames. And so there's this cool thing, I saw this young contestant, 20 years old, and he was warming up in the elevator and he was just giddy, excited that he was going to get to sing in front of Mary J. Blige. She was his idol, he loved her, he knew all of her songs. And he couldn't believe, pinch me, I'm going to get to sing in front of Randy Jackson and Mary J. Blige. And so he warms up and he goes into the room and he stands in front of them and he sings that Seal song, Kiss from a Rose. And he's screaming and his vibrato is wobbling and he's off key massively. And he's just all over the place and they're just going, what are you doing? You're just killing it, man. You're just in a bad way. Finally, shut him down and he said, this was just so painful. Take some advice from us. You're a young man. Go get some lessons. And he wouldn't listen. He just said, no, stop. And he just kept on singing. And they said, no, you're not listening. You've got to listen to us. You're not ready for this. Yeah. And he would just keep on singing. And finally, they turned to Mary J. Blige and they said, say something to him, please. And she said something amazing. She said, son, if you're going to make it in this business, you better learn some humility. I think I've got humility. No, listen to me. You're here to exalt yourself. And self-exalters won't make it on American. And he began a torrent of obscenities and began screaming at Mary J. Blige, all sorts of things that you can't say in church or in polite company, and stormed out of the room screaming, Mary J. Blige doesn't know what she's talking about. She can't sing a lick. Have you noticed when people threaten to take away your idol, how angry it makes you? This man worshiped himself. Who do you worship? When your worship is angry because you're saying, how great am I? We should all be reminded, no, how great is our God? God's greatness empties pockets, it enrages pagans, and finally, it exercises politicians. Look at verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there? Who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? The clerk, some sort of town official that represented the proconsuls. He was the town crier. They recognized him. He was one of them, and he was able to talk to them and quiet them down and bring them under control. But he represented those who were armed with the sword and with the scourge. And he reminded them of something very important. He said to them, city of the Ephesians, Asians, I represent Roman authority. And while you're Asian and while this is Turkey, don't forget, we're first Romans. And they don't like when people gather in stadiums and shout to their gods, because the next thing could be writing that spills over into the streets and causes a great disturbance like this one. He reminds these people that they are Romans. And he also reminds them that the whole world knows of them as the keeper of the great Artemis. I think this is interesting. It shows possession. It shows, again, this sort of city and national pride built around this. And just so you don't underestimate the importance of this statement and the reality of their world that they lived in, you should know that they considered this meteorite that came down from heaven as having been flung down from heaven by the hand of Zeus himself, and it was a sign to those people, like we believe the sign of Jesus in the manger was a sign to those people. They accepted this sign of this meteorite, and they looked at it like a religious Rorschach test and said, what does this look like? Oh, this looks like Artemis. This looks like the goddess of fertility. Let's build a shrine around it. Now, this was no little shrine they built. This shrine had 127 columns that were 60 feet high, that were inlaid with gold and all sorts of precious jewels, each one that had been given by kings of other countries from all over the world. People pilgrimed from all over the place to come and see this thing. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. They had something precious. They had something rare. They had something religious, and the whole world knew about it and gave to it and worshiped there. They were proud and they were self-centered. It was our temple and our goddess, and they put on the spectacle. He counsels them that there are courts and proconsuls available. He offers to them a solution to this problem that's legal. He says, look, we have courts here. If there's a dispute, if there's something that these preachers are doing, I mean, come on. This is like, you know, like ICE trying to stop the Titanic. Can't be done, man. This is a ship that even God himself couldn't sink, let alone a couple of preachers that are Jews. A couple of their sermons aren't going to damage the reputation of Artemis, the great goddess of the Ephesians, the one the whole world knows about and worships. Don't worry, fellas. Don't get out of hand. We have courts for that. We have laws to protect us from this sort of thing. He offers a legal remedy. That's what politicians do. You know, Demetrius was afraid of losing his wealth. But this politician was afraid of losing his city. He was afraid of losing his power. Both are idols. Aren't you becoming cynical of political power and politicians? I've become very cynical in my middle age. I mean, you know what my favorite bumper sticker is? Humpty Dumpty was pushed. I'm just that cynical. Is the application of all of this, is the thrust of this passage of Scripture and why it's in the Bible to tell us to appeal to political and legal solutions to pave the way for the gospel to go forward? Heaven forbid. I mean, we as Americans, those of us who are Americans and know what that's about, we need to embrace this, that we live in an exceptional country, in an exceptional time, and that those times may be coming to an end when our government doesn't pave the way, when our politicians and political powers don't open the doors for us to preach the gospel freely. What will we do then? It looks like that this guy opens the door to the gospel. Maybe he did. Maybe he quieted them down and kept them from lynch mobbing Paul and all the rest. But let's just face it. Have we not been bitten by this snake before? Let's not forget that it was a Roman sword that cut the head of Paul the Apostle off in Rome. Let us not forget whose hands it was that crucified Peter, Andrew, and yes, Jesus. They were Roman hands. Political power is fickle, and the second you think you've tamed the snake, it bites you. Have we not learned that lesson over and over and over again? We summon all our kingdom hopes, marshal it behind a politician, vote for them to find out they didn't really live by the convictions that they talked when they were in their pulpits. Haven't we all been burned that way? I mean, how many of us were worshiping at the throne of Rush Limbaugh 20 years ago because we believed in what he was doing? And I'm not saying politically you don't have to believe whatever. But how many of us were disappointed when we found out he was a real sinner? Politician after politician after politician. And let me just say, I hope Christians will go into politics. I have a son that wants to be a lawyer. Christians ought to go into politics. They need to be redeemed, but they're not the hope of the kingdom. Political solutions won't fix the world. Only gospel solutions will. Only Jesus solutions will. And we don't need the permission of the government to believe it, and we don't need the permission of the government to preach it. And maybe the day will come when they set themselves against us. We can't depend on it. It's fickle. The law is not our remedy. We don't have temples to Artemis. Americans are not worshiping in those kinds of temples. But man, do we ever believe that the law will save us. The Constitution will save us. It can help, but it won't save us. Only the gospel can. We have to continually ask ourselves, how great is our God? Maybe we've forgotten. Maybe we've forgotten that we worship a Jesus, not a meteorite that fell down from heaven, but a Jesus that was sent by the Father God, bearing the very image and brightness of His glory, who by Himself satisfied the law, paid the penalty of our sins, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the image that we worship, is Christ and Him alone. Have we forgotten how great is our God? Sometimes we see His greatness best when life stinks the most. Back in Jacksonville, Florida, where I'm from, I spent 3.5 years right before I moved here working with a man named Paul Halstead. Paul and I worked in the same church and worked in the same Christian school. He was the high school Bible teacher. I was a middle school Bible teacher. He was the youth director and the worship leader, and I was sort of the associate pastor and the teaching pastor of the church. We've formed a pretty close friendship. Paul's wife, Jamie, is a photographer, has her own business, and is a wonderful mother of 7 children. About 4 years ago, she was on a photo shoot and met a woman named Ashley. And Ashley has a very rare kidney disease called polycystic kidney disorder. She's had it her whole life, and it's progressive, and it's gotten worse and worse until recently. Ashley's kidney function was only 7%. And so Jamie, Paul's wife, is a social media tycoon. And so she launched a Facebook page and a website and began trying to find someone to donate a kidney to her friend Ashley to save her life. And so for weeks and a couple of months, this was going on, and donors were coming forward, and they didn't have blood that matched or tissue that matched. And several times they got close and said, no, no match. And then my friend Paul says the Holy Spirit woke him up in the middle of the night and said, I think I'm the same blood type as Ashley. And he checked, and sure enough, he was. And he went and he had tissue samples taken and went through some tests and found out not only could he donate a kidney, but he was the, quote, perfect match. Last week, my friend Paul, 35-year-old athletic basketball-playing Paul, donated a kidney to a stranger. I got to tell you, I'm nowhere even close to that. I sent my friend an email and I said, I think I know you as the guy who literally will give the shirt off his back to somebody, but wow, a kidney. Could you tell me as simply as possible, why did you do this? I think I know, but what compelled you to do it? These are Paul's words. This sounds silly, but I've been saying, it's time to put my faith where my mouth is. I've been teaching and preaching the Word of God all these years. I had an opportunity to save someone's life, and many verses come to mind. No greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for a friend. What you do for the least. I pray this testimony will not only testify to the truth that Jesus lives, but that His Word is alive. Personally, I've been praying for opportunities to share faith in a practical and selfless way. It's time for followers of Jesus to be like Jesus, doing good wherever we can, and this is the big one. Even though most will say, this is huge, it is so small in comparison to what Jesus did for me. How great. How great. How great is our God. Do you know? Amen. Father, we forget. Remind us that no matter how much we give, it's not huge. It is so small in comparison to how much you gave in your Son. It is so small, and we are so small in comparison to this great God. Teach us and awe us with your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand and sing "How Great Is Our God," number 36.